The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are back in the text this evening, Colossians chapter 1, where we will now address verses 16 and 17, page 32 of your notes. All right, the plan of God is provided for the believer priest, a rapid recovery system from personal sin in life. That is known as the rebound technique. Good term. When you sin, you miss the mark. That's hamartia in the Greek, to miss the mark of God's righteousness. In order to get back in fellowship, you confess that sin before God. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you have another shot at the Christian life. And to do so in terms of being in fellowship, being in a state of spirituality in this capacity. And this is imperative when we come to the study of God's Word, because otherwise, if you let your sin nature rule you, govern your thinking rather than God the Holy Spirit in true humility lead you and guide you and direct you to truth, you will end up distorting the Scripture if you don't otherwise do not understand it in terms of its capacity of expression and interpretation otherwise of that vein. So as is our custom, in complete transparency of what we stand for, at Lake Erie Bible Church, I'll give you opportunity to get in fellowship one more time in life as we study God's Word once again this evening, as we start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your immutability, that we can look to you at all times, for all things, knowing that these things will stay constant. These things are absolute in terms of the fulfillment of your plan for the human race and the angelic conflict otherwise, and that by adhering to it, we claim and will be part of the victory provided for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this way. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this section of Colossians chapter 1, Paul has begun, if you will, his thesis or doctrine of Christology. That is the study of Christ. In terms of that which gives him the right and privilege of worship and of the distribution of the inheritance of God's kingdom on behalf of those who are his. And in verse 15, he begins the subject of Christ's preeminence in this vein. And that is by virtue of the fact that our Lord and Savior is literally God in the flesh. In the incarnation, he was the perfect mirror image of God himself, the manifestation of his humanity, included with it another nature that was adjoined to his humanity, and that came in the specific person of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in what is known as the hypostatic union. And in this way, he sets himself, or he is set apart from all other living things, created beings, etc. The fact that he is unique from man, that he is God, and he is unique from God, that he is man. And this provides him, obviously, the perfect opportunity then to mediate as necessary in terms of both the human race and the creator of this world, of God in this vein. And by virtue of his deity, that he is God, This in and of itself gives them the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture to inherit all that the Father has in terms of his kingdom and his plan in this vein. And in verse 16 through 17, Paul now continues on the fact that Jesus Christ is not only God in the flesh, having the rights of primogeniture in that regard, he is literally our very creator in and of himself. So that is the title here, verses 16 through 17, beginning the exegesis here. He is the creator, verse 16, looking here at the Greek. For by him all things were created. You have the causal conjunction, hoti, H-O-T-I. Translated for or because is a legitimate translation. And then by him is the instrumental use case of our preposition in, E-N. It denotes the means, by the means of him. By means here, flexing his omnipotence, his power in terms of creation. Obviously, it emphasizes the essence of his deity in this vein. And then for by him, him is our personal pronoun, David masculine pronoun, third person singular, autos, A-U-T-O-S. The antecedent here is the Son, back in verse 13, the beloved Son, in terms of the grammar. And then you have next, the verb, we're translated created, is the aorist passive indicative, which denotes an outside source, the passive, ktizo, K-T-I-Z-O, third person singular. It has been created, literally. It's used 15 times, this verb. It's an historical aorist. It points to the entire act of creating in terms of history of creation existing. Here he created, it has been created, literally the all things. You have the definite article followed with your adjective, nominative, neuter, plural, ho, pas, P-A-S. The definite article defines the thing specific here to the heavens and earth, which follows here in the sentence. So the all things, then, our preposition in is repeated here now in the locative case, denoting the sphere, denoting a spatial perception in terms of that which is in view, the heavens and earth, en, preposition taken locative. First, the heavens, definite article, our typical noun for heavens in the Greek, uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, locative, masculine, plural. It's always in the plural. We denote... we recognize three heavens that God has created, our atmospheric heaven, stellar space, and then the third heaven where God chooses to manifest himself and is the home base, if you will, of the angelic core that exists outside our created universe. So it's always in the plural. So, all things in the heavens and connective chi, K-A-I. Then our preposition epi, E-P-I, taking the genitive case, emphasizes here anything in contact with the earth. Ho, ge, is our noun for earth, G-E. And then it goes on, visible and invisible. First you have visible is an adjective here with the definite article, ho oratos, oratos, H-O-R-A-T-O-S, nominative, neuter, plural, the visible things. It's used one time. It's in apposition here, parallel to all things visible, ho pos, connective chi, then invisible. Again, an adjective with the definite article, aoratos, denoting the negative A alpha that attaches at the beginning of the word, aoratos, A-O-R-A-T-O-S. the invisible things, the same as we saw in verse 15, that the invisible God, our same word there. And then continuing, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You have here the conjunction ite, E-I-T-E, is a conditional conjunction. It combines the thoughts while keeping them distinct here in the list. In other words, they can be seen as conglomerate of similarity here, but they are distinct in regards to their definition. And so whether, beginning here now with our word for thrones, thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, nominative masculine plural, this noun is used 62 times. It emphasizes the position or the office of power. The position or office of power, the throne. Then you have the conjunction ite repeated, E-I-T-E, you translate it or here, whether or. Then our noun for dominions, nominative feminine plural is kuriotes, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. It's used four times. This word emphasizes the scope of power or the jurisdiction of power. Conjunction eti repeated, whether, then you kind of put these in dual representations, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities. So two kind of are abstract, the other two are more personal here in terms of their representation. And then so the next one should be whether, the New American Standard, or that's all right. It doesn't do anything in terms of the interpretation. Then our rulers is our nominative feminine plural, R-K-A-R-C-H-E. Literally means origin or primacy. As to power, it equals one's rank, hence rulers. Then eti repeated again, E-I-T-E, or, and then our final noun here, authorities, is our typical noun for authority, nominative feminine plural, exousia, E-X, O-U-S-I-A. This emphasizes the ability to exercise power. So your different nuances here are represented. Then the final phrase, all things have been created by him and for him. Our final clause here. You have, again, our construction, hopos, definite article with the adjective non-neuter plural, pos, P-A-S, the all things. And then the verb created as is at the end of the Greek sentence. Next, you have the preposition that's translated again in the New American Standard by is our preposition dia, D-I-A. It literally, the translation is through. So first is for by him all things were created. Now it's all things through him have been created. That is the literal translation. And where by indicates the means, his power, his omnipotence. Now we look at his person, his agency, through him. It emphasizes the person of the Godhead, that is the Son. Him is our pronoun, again, autos, third masculine singer, A-U-T-O-S. And then, and for him, connective chi. Then you have our preposition ice, E-I-S. It emphasizes purpose, for the purpose of him is literally it. Literally, you would translate it into him. Him, again, the pronoun autos, repeated, and then A-U-T-O-S, and then our verb have been created is our creation verb again, katizo, K P-E-R-F-E-C-T-I-Z-O. Here is perfect passive indicative. Perfect denotes something that occurs in the past with existing results. Again, the passive denotes an outside agency. So here, through him have been created, by him, these things have been created through him for the purpose of preservation, for inheritance in the context. So again, we see Paul's theology here as he closed out his prayers, reflecting upon the inheritance of the saints that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And now he's implicitly coming back to that subject again, showing us how this inheritance came about. And that's because creation is to be created by him and through him and for him in this regard. So anyway, interesting. Then verse 17, and he is before all things. Connective chi, a pronoun, autos, he himself, emphatic here, A-U-T-O-S, third, as in singular. Then is your to be verb in the Greek, present active verb, eimi, E-I-M-I. Here we literally translate, he keeps on being. It's linear action that's in view here. He keeps on being before all things. Before is your preposition pro, P-R-O, taking the ablative case. All things is our adjective again, pos, P-A-S. Here is without the definite article, so the anarthrous use absorbs everything created or yet to be created. Whereas the definite article points to something definite. Without it, it makes it more abstract. It makes it more inclusive, if you will. So here he is before all things created and yet to be created as it may be and exists in terms of God's plan. The all things created, connective chi, and in him all things hold together. So he is before all things, keeping it straight here. And in him all things hold together. Connective chi, and then you have again our adjective pos here with the definite article, hopos, P-A-S. The all things created, that those things that are in existence now at the present. See how the Greek works here. And then in him, again we have our preposition in, and it's best translated with the instrumental by him, by means of his omnipotence. Once again, his attribute of omnipotence comes into view by him. Personal pronoun autos, David Mashman, third person singular, A-U-T-S. Then hold together is our perfect active indicative verb, compound verb, soon is stami, S-U-N-I-S-T. E-M-I literally means stand together. So our held together, again, the perfect denotes existing results. It points to the preservation of these things in terms of his omnipotence cohesively keeping our creation together. So pretty spectacular description of our Lord and Savior as Creator. All right, rereading here verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and into or for him. Verse 17, and he is, keeps on being before all things, and by him, the means again, all things are held together. All right, the now says of verses 16 and 17. One, by virtue of his deity, as we've seen, Christ has afforded the rights of the firstborn. As he starts with the principle of his preeminence, of having the rights of primogeniture, it begins first and foremost with the fact that he literally is God and he's preexisted all creation. So he indeed, as God, who has no beginning, is obviously a firstborn, if you will, in terms of his existence. He preexisted as the Son, the second member of the Godhead. So too, his primogeniture looks to his attribute of eternal life preexisting all creation. His primogeniture, his rights as firstborn of inheritance, looks to his attribute of eternal life preexisting all creation. Eternal life is an attribute of the Godhead where all three members of the Godhead share equally. There is no beginning with God, and obviously there is no ending with God. He is self-sustaining. I need him in my car to run my car for me. Perpetual energy going, always. Needs nothing to fuel him. He is self-sustaining. So he is eternal life. Obviously, he possesses an attribute that is part of our salvation package for those who believe in his Son in terms of eternal life as associated with God in that vein. So God has these certain attributes along with his eternal life. He is omnipresent. He fills all space. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's not learning anything. He's not some AI that is fast computing in regards to learning how to analyze all things. He's known all things, always has. There's nothing even hypothetical that one might come up with that God doesn't already know. And he knows all these things without the confines of time or space, etc., in terms of these things. So he's omniscient. Because he's omniscient, he obviously is able to see and anticipate perfectly everything that occurs or will occur in regard to anything that he might create. So he's therefore completely and totally prepared for any contingency that might exist in terms of this perfect plan that he has put together, because he indeed he is omniscient and able to put together such a plan. And he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, as our verse will emphasize here as we get into it. And he's eternal life. He's sovereign. That's it. Points to his will. And then he has moral virtues, moral attributes, righteousness, justice, veracity, complete truth, immutability. He's complete and totally dependable. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's love. He has a true involvement and investment in terms of his creation. A true compassion for it. Put it in the language of layman's in terms of our existence. And this is obviously seen of what he's provided for men who do not deserve it otherwise in terms of their salvation. So his primogeniture, his attribute of eternal life, understanding Christ in terms of his deity, obviously gives him rights of primogeniture as he was before all creation otherwise in terms in the predicate, the state of being, of being deity, see, as we dealt with hypostatic union. If you wonder what predicate means in those terms, it means state of being. See. So three, this qualified him then to inherit the kingdom of his Father that the believers are transferred to, as we saw in verse 13b, as Paul continues to roll in thought with the context from his prayer that evolves into his teaching now of Christology. So 4, Paul now continues to expound upon Christ's deity, qualifying him to rule over his inheritance. Okay? By his deity, by virtue of his deity, as a God-man, and having the rights of primogeniture, he has rights of inheritance. Now what gives him rights to rule in terms of that inheritance? And that, now that's where we're headed. So Paul now continues to expound upon Christ's deity, qualifying him to rule over his inheritance. 5, first, by virtue of his attribute of omnipotence. Quote, for by him all things were created, verse 16a, end quote. So 6, the causal conjunction, translated 4, our Greek hoti, literally because. The cause here is expressed. The causal conjunction 4 extends the thought of Christ's persons as God from verse 15. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is the cause now that fuels the following. So 7, he not only pre-existed creation as God, he is the creator. He is the creator. You know, of all the years that I was in a fundamentalist church in the denominational world, I can't ever remember the fact that God the Son was pointed out as being the creator of the world. It's just simply God. That's just how everybody, oh, God did it. Okay, God, your concept of God. You see how doctrine takes and individualizes all this force, and it puts it in its proper perspective. It is God, specifically God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, who is the Creator. Compare Ecclesiastes 12:1. This book written by the believer Solomon, the son of David, by virtue of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who is in the line of Christ. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Where David was a warrior king, it was God's will for him to establish firmly the boundaries of the nation Israel and to conquer the pagan nations, those who obviously were aggressive and hostile to Israel in the Middle Eastern venue at that time, and put them at bay to eventually establish a nation that could be at peace with its neighbors. Truly, that is the way sometimes that peace can only come about when you're dealing with certain STA types that are continuously hostile and aggressive and will not listen to reason. And that's go in and kick their butt. To defeat them and to make them back off. That's why we have the inalienable right to defend ourselves, because of jackasses like that that live in the world. See, but anyway, and it was David's role as a warrior king to lead his nation and the armies, and as a general. It's not like the modern-day army now, where all the generals sit in their air-conditioned offices. and play tiddlywinks while they have all their men go out and get killed, and they're not part of it, so they can't have a real appreciation for what the hell's going on out there. World War II, even. At least they still did that. At least the generals got out there in the field and they knew and they understood. But that's not the way it is anymore. See, you got to separate all that so that there is no direct tie, and you can completely sever your feelings and any real compassion that one might have. And I'm not saying they're all like that, but in general, that's what it is. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of them are out there running around in dresses and dancing anymore. But anyway, it was his son Solomon, David's son, that would be the king over Israel during this unprecedented time of peace that they enjoyed. And it is through Solomon that the temple would be built. As we know, David wanted to build a temple, but that was not in the right venue in terms of this representation that first and foremost Christ came to establish peace on this planet. And that is through one's recognition and orientation to his person. And for those who don't want to come to the peace accord, then they will meet his judgment. But anyway. And Solomon, as we know, was positive to Bible doctrine. And because he desired doctrine over everything. I mean, you can read it for yourself. What blessings he wanted in life. He asked God, give me wisdom. I want to know the truth of Bible doctrine. I want to know your wisdom, God. And because of his aspiration, a positive volition of that vein, he is probably one of the wisest people that's ever walked on this planet. And we have records of his writings, Ecclesiastes being one of them, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, another one. It shows you just how deep he was able to think in regards to doctrine, etc. But on the other end of the coin, he also was very wealthy as a king. And he went into a stint of reversionism for a while. God warned him, don't be going out and becoming having a whole bunch of wives and having to have a total collection of all your chariots and horses and overdoing everything. Do things in moderation. And he got a little loosey-goosey with that. As we know, he had 1,000 wives. And guess what? It was his wives that became his Achilles heels in regards to going on reversionism, because he did not practice the doctrine of separation. He did not apply the soul compatibility of postulation phase two with his postulation, and he married a lot of pagan women. And they, in their seductive way, was able to manipulate him under his own SCA, obviously. We recognize he's culpable for his own actions. But either way, they were an influence. See. And he went in reverse. And the Bible tells us all this. But he recognized it. And he made a reverse and recovery. And Ecclesiastes, and I'm telling you all this, I'll let you know that the Ecclesiastes has in the background Solomon's stint of reversionism and his reflecting upon it. And hence the adage that you see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, everything is vanity. Everything out there in the world, apart from Bible doctrine, is vanity. Running under your SCA, running under a human viewpoint, is all vanity. See? So, one of those books, if you don't recognize that, then one will have quite a uphill struggle trying to correctly interpret it. But anyway, here he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he is also known as the preacher. In this book, the proclaimer of God's word, etc. And he gives an exhortation to close the book. Remember also your Creator. Chapter 12, verse 1, Ecclesiastes. In the days of your youth, don't wait until you're 50 and 60 years old to start orientating yourself to God's plan. Do it as soon as you can get on positive list, as soon as you pick up on this. If you've been introduced to Bible doctrine early on in your life, it's a blessing that I'm here to tell you that is not to be looked down upon at all. Obviously, everybody, again, are culpable for their own choices in life. But to do it in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, when you're innocent. See? Before you get out there in the world. And then there is no protection, if you will, from parents. Other friends who might be around you in terms of your life and influence upon you in regard to your life. Obviously, we're dealing with a normal family where parents take care of their children, don't let them run around with all the jackasses out in the world, know how to apply separation, all these other good things. But anyway, yeah. Before you're out there on your own and the world tries to swallow you up with the genius of the SCA, manipulated by Satan and negative volition out there. All the temptations, etc. And the exhortation is, grab a hold of that doctrine as soon as possible. That's the idea. As soon as possible, as soon as you can start gapping this stuff, do it. It'll be your salvation. It'll be your lifeline in regards to your life. Even when you run across those times, you may be weak in the flesh. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. As you get older, generally, just in general, people get wiser, etc. And those things that may titillate you in your SCA and youthful trends, as you get older, they tend to die down a little bit, see. But anyway. Oh, people know that. Young people, you're going to have to take our word for that. So, the Creator. Remember the Creator. He's talking about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 28. If I take a little time on some of these things, it's to help us remain oriented in regards to what we're looking at. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Verse 27, Isaiah, prophet to Israel. What do you say, O Jacob? Jacob being a term coined for Israel as they come from his loins. The tribes, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. Like you know, God's not going to notice any of this. God doesn't care. You know, all the other little rationales that your SCA will try to deceive you with in terms of why you don't have to line up with this doctrine or that doctrine, you know, whatever. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know, verse 28, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, that's Yahweh. God is El in the Hebrew. Yahweh is Lord. Usually in the Old Testament, at least all that I've seen over the years, Yahweh points to the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. That term is designed to do that. The everlasting God, Yahweh, the Creator, of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. God doesn't make mistakes. You get so tired of listening to people blaming the world, blaming God for all the things that go on in their life that they don't like to, that they don't appreciate or don't have the capacity to appreciate. As if God is making mistakes. He does not make mistakes. He's inscrutable. He knows all things. And just because you can't understand it or I can't understand it doesn't mean anything different. See? So God doesn't make mistakes. And all that's going on, as we know, according to doctrine, and this is why you have doctrine in your thinking, is designed to appeal to volition on however it may exist, whether it's negative or whether it's positive, to have that impact. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who informed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name. You are mine, his chosen people. At verse 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Romans 1:25, New Testament. For the exchange of truth of God, those who are negative, beginning of God consciousness, of refusing to orient to the evidence given them through creation that the supreme being exists. For the exchange of truth of God for a lie. Negative volition rejects the truth and they embrace whatever line that Satan might provide to distract or to rationalize or to reject the truth of God's plan in any form or fashion. And obviously, begins in unbelief. You don't need Jesus to save him. Religiosity, and I heard a person doing a little kind of a speech deal talking about religions of the world. And it's the very thing that we understand and observe in regards to true biblical Christianity and religiosity. What sets Christianity apart from almost every other religion in this world, and you pick it, Islam, Judaism, Eastern religion, etc., etc., is that through those religions, men are trying to accelerate themselves to that level of divinity of what they understand God to be in thought or philosophy or person or whatever. It is only in biblical Christianity that you find God providing the means to do that and reaching out to man. That is, other religion says man can do it, we can do it, and that's the philosophy of the world today in the New World Order. The internationalism will bring about the Age of Aquarius and all this other bullshit that I've been listening to throughout my life. No, man will not do it. But God has the power and He has the means to do all that, and He reaches out to us. And Christianity is the only theologically conducive ideology that applies that principle in regards to man's condition and situation in this planet. Only through Him, see. And this is the very principles that we're dealing with in our verse that we're working on tonight. See, through Him and for Him. All these things. And obviously, it's so mass in terms of its concept that sometimes it's hard to put it in words. You know, I do the best I can, but anyway. They exchanged the truth for a lie. I don't want to leave the verse here completely yet. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Blessed forever, amen. In 1 Peter 4:19. Everybody always knows better than God, don't they? Oh, you can read in the Bible that says don't do this or do that. Oh, but I know better than that. I don't have to do it really that way, do I? No, you don't. You got free will. Any way you want. Work out your own salvation. That's your responsibility. Therefore, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. That's undeserved suffering. There's two forms of suffering that all of us endure in regards to our Christian life. There is undeserved suffering. That's suffering that comes upon us not through anything that we've done that's illegal or wrong or sinful or whatever. Out of step with the plan of God, etc. Or there's deserved suffering. That is because we've done something wrong, and obviously, deservedly, something bad happens to us as consequence or recompense in regards to that. And here, Peter's epistle deals with suffering, primarily undeserved suffering, that all of us will endure holding to the line of the truth of Bible doctrine while living in Satan's world. And he says, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. Because you align yourself with the principles of doctrine, your right local church, your right shepherd, right pastor, teacher, and your priority of NPR and things of this nature, people sometimes suffer. It may mean having to forsake additional money because they can move somewhere halfway across the country, whatever, and make more money in their profession. But because there's not doctrine there, they forsake that. That's undeserved suffering. See? As an example, entrust our souls. We look to God as our ultimate provider. And again, it doesn't dismiss our responsibilities otherwise in life to work and have a job and things of this nature. But our ultimate trust is put into God that, God, I'm doing your will. And I expect you completely and totally to provide for me, to fulfill your will for my life. No matter how it may seem one way or the other. And you had that kind of thought, it's no big deal when you pack up and move halfway across the country to take a church. That was my attitude. See, when I came, God will take care of me. And good grief, He has. Jeez, how are you going to act? You know. Well, a lot of times it's easier said than done. Not that I haven't had my times, but you know. But just as an example, to use myself, not to pat myself on the back, but just as an example, to trust God. See? Well, I can't make it with this job. I was in that position one time myself as a sheep. And I took on another part-time job. And I said, even with this job, there's no way that I'm going to be able to pay my bills. But it was obvious that it was God's will because I was going to work for a positive believer who owned his own business. And that was the door that opened, and you walked in. And I can't tell you how the ends were met, but they were met from then on out. And you may think I'm yanking your chain, but I usually would be out of the pulpit when I do that, if you know me. Now, God will take care of you. But it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to live it. And truly, faith rests in trusting their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. To do what is right. You know what's right, do it. Quit hem-hawing around, quit procrastinating, quit being lukewarm. You know what's right, do it. How many times I've had to say that to myself in my life? This is your job, do it. See? Well, it applies to all of us. So Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, He is the Creator of the universe. He is the Creator of the universe. This is the God that we serve. Let everybody else serve whoever they want to serve. This is the God we serve. Again, Paul's Christology harmonizes with John's Gospel, as we've brought out in the previous verses, the parallel there in John 1.
all things came into being by him. That's literally through him. That's our preposition dia. And apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. That is ho logos, the word who was with God and was God. The word that became flesh, that is Jesus Christ. So, again, we see the parallel of John, of Paul's writings with John's writings. There is a harmony of their understanding of Christology. 9, the prepositional phrase by him, here in our verse, for by him all things were created, in quotes, utilizes the Greek preposition in, to denote means, to denote means, by the means of him. 10, this points to the power of the Son able to rule over any and all dynamics essential to creating. To rule over any and all dynamics essential to creating. Whatever the elements might be, non-existent or existent. Non-existence as he created the world by fiat, by word, out of nothing, ex nihilo. Out of existence as he created our body out of sophisticated dust. See? He has this power to rule over the elements as they may exist in terms of creation. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. History written down here. David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. Verse 10, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is dominion, O Lord, and you do exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor, verse 12, come from you. And you do rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. That's the kind of faith David had. And you got to think about it, in his position as king, going out to war on a continuous basis throughout his life. Going out in battle, facing the enemy, and having the faith and trust in God that he was going to live, as God said, to an old life, and that he would be victorious in all that he does. There is a sense in which the positive believer, in terms of fulfilling God's plan, that's the caveat, fulfilling God's plan for their life, that God puts an umbrella of protection on them, that they're invincible to anything else that might otherwise destroy them or hinder them or thwart them for fulfilling his plan for their life. In that sense, David was invincible. Obviously, that comes and the credit goes to God for protecting him. He recognized all that. See? He recognized all that. And you don't get stupid with it. You want to test God, you may find out that you're not invisible. You got to understand the laws of God. You don't test God. Like Satan tried to get Jesus to test God. Jump off this pinnacle and the angels won't let your foot hit a stone on the ground. You don't test God. You don't test God. See? Every time you go out and you do something that is contradictory to the truth of Bible doctrine, you're in practice testing God. Understand that. So by him emphasizes his omnipotence, to rule over any and all dynamics essential to creating. 11, this power is such that our physical creation was formed ex nihilo, which in Latin means out of nothing. As we had the creation scenario in Genesis 1:1. Compare Hebrews 11:3. I have written out here for you. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. That is, by the divine fiat. He spoke it into existence. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then our other verse there, Psalm 148:4-5. Genesis 1:1. And understand, we have the gap of the original creation versus restoration that occurs, which we went through, and we have it in detail for you if you're interested. Verse 1, in a beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This was an original creation of our universe. And then that universe came under judgment. That's verse 2, and the earth became literally. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. This is Hayah in the Hebrew, to become something. It became formless and void. This is by venue of the angelic conflict beginning, the rebellion of Satan. The original heaven and earth was created kind of as an amusement park or whatever for the angelic core to enjoy, something in a physical and tangible way. That they're spiritual in essence, living in the third heaven, except, but they have the ability to appreciate and be part of the tangible world, as we know, in regards to the fallen demons who had sex with the women on the planet pre-Noahic. And it was that time that Satan rebelled, and the earth became the point of contention. And God judged the planet because of the association of Satan and his cohorts that embraced his five eye wheels, his manifesto, and destroyed, if you will, pretty well wiped out all the beautiful things that otherwise had been created that appeared on our planet Earth. And then you have the period of restoration that comes in after that. Where it became formless and void, the earth became dark, God blocked out the sun, no more heat was available, and it became an ice ball. And God the Holy Spirit, then in restoration process, came in and he melted that down, restored it back with the proper temperature needed for water to exist in its liquid form in the land and all this stuff that goes with it. How many people know that? And it's interesting, really, more and more and more, at least I'm seeing it on the internet, this whole thing of aliens is coming and being presented to the populace. I mean, people coming out of the woodwork, people coming out of high positions in regards to the military, claiming, oh, there's evidence of aliens that have lived on this planet. The Bible teaches that aliens live and exist. They're called angels. So anyway, and the original creation is out of nothing. Then Psalm 148, and we'll close it down. Psalm 148, Psalm of praise. Verse 4, praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. That's our atmospheric waters, as He separated waters from the waters to create our atmosphere that we live in. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Father, again, thank You for Your truth, Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name, amen.